Oh, the ship, they hold them up. But I needed this one. I'm glad I got it. Certainly God doesn't need me to be awake to do anything. In the book of Jonah, let's go there and look. I quoted this morning. We'll look at it. We'll start from there. Jonah chapter 2. I pray now that you help us. Thank you for what you've been doing for us. And I pray that you would grant grace to these folks. Bless the word of God as it goes forth from my mouth. It goes forth from Brother McVeigh's tomorrow, from Pastor Haynes tomorrow. And I pray that if there's anyone out there that has trouble hearing, that you make them to hear. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Brother McVeigh preached last night about just the idea that when Jonah got to a certain point and understood, the fish vomited him out. Okay? In other words, what's God looking for? God's looking for a repentance. And in many cases, we need God to help us with that. We need God to get us over the hump. Show us things. Reveal things to us. And yet, the Word of God is full of God revealing things to people who don't want to hear what He's revealed to them. And I know for myself, there's many things that God has shown me in life that He had tried to show me earlier in life, and when He tried to show me, I didn't want to see what He was showing. And so I just found anything but that. Now, the statement that Jonah makes is in verse 8, Jonah 2, verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. It goes back to this thing of, what is a lying vanity? A vanity is something that's done in vain. It's not true. Okay? Vanity, vanity, saith the preacher. If you do a thing in vain, you do something for no value whatsoever. There was nothing to it. The vanities of the Gentiles, okay? Things that they believe that don't mean anything. And a person that observes those, they're not going to get the mercies of God. They're going to forsake them. They're not going to see them. They're not going to be able to grasp it. It's not going to do them a bit of good that the mercies of God are there. So, for example, if someone called you and said, we have a plane ticket for you, to get out of the country, and you're convinced you don't need to get out of the country. You don't need to. Everything's going to be fine. You know, the Gestapo came here and told me that my family isn't going to be hurt by what's going on. So you have a lying vanity here.
It's your trial.
All right, very good. So, again, Jonah 2:8. They observe lying vanity. We've got someone who's tuned in here. And they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God's been trying to show you something, but you've believed a lie, you believed a vain thing, you believe something that's corrupt, and as a result, when your mercy comes along, you don't grasp it, you don't get it. I spend as much time, and this is one of the things that I have to weigh myself when I'm in the pulpit, I spend a lot of time trying to show people why that 1-2-3 salvation isn't salvation. I spend a lot of time doing that. And yet I have people, okay, we got that. What is salvation? Then I spend a lot of time showing people what is salvation, but the people who are caught up in the 1-2-3 salvation aren't listening because I don't need that. I don't need that, okay? We've got something better, or, I already got that. So there's that balance of trying to show people. And ultimately, regardless of the mechanics of how you get saved, one of the things I worry about is when somebody gets saved and two or three people get saved almost exactly the same. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, okay? Doesn't mean that at all. And God often saves people in bunches. That's the kind of thing that happens. Solomon Stoddard again, and I lean on Solomon Stoddard a little bit more than many other men, not because I'm a Calvinist like he was, not because I'm a Puritan like he was, but he did have the experience of preaching in 40 years in one specific place, and his testimony again was that sometimes he'd go long periods of time and no one would get saved. And back in those days, church was mandatory. You went to jail if you didn't go to church. So it's not that the people weren't coming or anything of that sort. But, you know, I used to fish a lot until I turned 16 years old. Why 16? Because New York mandated you get a license, and I had no idea what that meant or how to get one. And our family was one where I can't even imagine asking my parents in those days how to get a fishing license or something. So up until I was 16, I fished all the time. When I turned 16, I just realized I can't fish anymore. But the thing is, I would go down to a spot on the Ishaway Creek, and it was a very nice little spot, and there were times you could just sit there and fish and fish and fish and fish, and nothing would bite. And then later you'd come by, and you'd just have a buttercup and throw it in, and boop. So it took that buttercup off the surface there, and you realize, oh my goodness, I'm fishing now, everything would be biting. And it has nothing to do with the bait or anything of that sort. It's just sometimes fishes bite, sometimes they don't. And does that mean that if you go out there when the fish aren't biting, you'll never get one? No. You'll hear sometimes, you know, a bunch of, oh, well, fish aren't biting today, but one or two guys will get something. You know, some fish will take that hook and they'll pull that in. Now, that's how I feel about the last 10 years here. That once in a while, fish takes something. But I long for what Solomon Stoddard talked about when he said, then we'd have times of harvest, where many people would get saved. And again, keep in mind, he's a Calvinist, so he just sees this as God doing it, all right? Well, I see it as God doing it, but I see more of the will of man involved than Calvin did. Not Calvin, but Solomon Stoddard, certainly more than Calvin did. It's that combination again of God and man working together. And where God wants you to work on this thing like he's working on this thing. But it depends on God. And one of the great problems that has existed, certainly in the last 50 years in America, I think God has gagged on being treated as a machine and a vending machine. And I've heard it done from pulpits. You just go up here and try it, see if it doesn't work, you know. You do this and God will do that.
Yep.
And yet it does say repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But those of you who have come to repentance in life, those of you who have come to that place where you saw what God wanted you to see, and it's never the same as what the guy next to you wanted to see. It's you. It's you, okay? And those of you who have been there, you know this, that it was partly you struggling and partly miraculous, okay? With God suddenly seemed to be enabling you to look at this stuff and to see this stuff. And why did he do it? Well, for one thing, no one likes to be rejected. No one likes that. Every once in a while, you'll see one of these things where a guy sets up this elaborate thing at a stadium and the board says, you know, Sally Sue, will you marry me? And the cameras all look and he turns to the girl. She's horrified. I don't want to marry you. All right. And the guy, you know, he's just been an idiot on national television, national stage. He couldn't have got more people to show what an idiot he was. And, you know, that's the kind of rejection that hurts a long time. It'll hurt a long time. And you can be sure of this, that God doesn't lightly put his will, his name, his holiness, his grace out there. And God works with you to see where you are, to bring you to that place where God can manifest himself to you. Now, one of the things the Calvinists teach is irresistible grace, okay? And what they mean is that when God's grace comes to you, you can't resist it. I think there is a point where that's true. Okay, I think there is a point where no one in the world could turn down that grace. But it doesn't come until God has brought you to that place. Okay, when God's brought you to that place that's completely up to you, do you want that? Let me ask you this. How hard did the Apostle Paul seek for salvation? Well, certainly the day it happened, we don't know what was going on. You know what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar when he demanded to know what his dream was? He said, "These are the thoughts that were upon thy bed." You ever lay in bed at night and just have all these different thoughts, and in the midst of them you fall asleep and they get confused with dreams? You know, they all kind of turn into that. And a lot of times you'll never remember what those thoughts are. Who knows what Paul thought? Who knows what his thought process was? We don't know what his thought process was before that. But one thing is for sure, God labored harder to bring him to repentance than any man of that age. That you cannot deny. God labored harder for that man than he did for others. And yet he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why that Fanny Crosby song is so powerful. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Pass me not." I wonder what the crowd that traveled with Paul were thinking when he was in there in the street called Straight. There, you know, for those 3 days and three nights, not eating, the scales upon his eyes. And what did they think of this? Did they desire what he went through? Did they desire what he ended up with? Did they want that? Okay. But I don't see the Lord laboring that hard for them. But yet at the same time, God spreads the gospel out so that people can hear and calls for you, entices you to come, to take of this, to want this. So I have, you know, for example, how long did it take me to get saved once I realized I was lost? Less than 24 hours. Okay, less than 24 hours. But I got saved in 1982. And I found a lot of men who got saved in that period of time, 40 years ago. A lot of different men I'll find in the ministry who that was when God reached out. God brought them into this covenant of grace. And God brought them in. And yet at the same time, those of you who have read my testimony and what I sweat through, what I went through, the agony that I went through to ever come to that place where God could show me, "John, you're lost. You're lost. Now, thank you very much." I had times when I worried about it, but didn't know for sure. And in those days, you were taught, well, if you're not sure, just pray again or whatever else to make sure, as if. And again, I had planned on calling that COVID hotline. And as I got to the pulpit yesterday, it was already quarter after. And then I ran my jaws for 15, 20 minutes after that. It didn't seem good anymore to waste time calling the COVID hotline. But when I called it before, it was one of these, you know, for English, press one, English one. And are you someone that's looking to get a COVID test kit? Bloop, hit it. And then it would have been a matter of me talking to someone, giving them an address, and they would have mailed out a COVID test kit. It would have been that easy. It's set up so that it didn't matter if, I had an operation so that my foot was coming out of the side of my head, and it doesn't matter what nationality I was from or anything else, set up that anybody can participate in this, and they'll send it to anybody in the United States. It's that, and the person on the other end could hate me. It wouldn't matter. The person on the other end could hate the way I asked. It wouldn't have mattered, okay? They're instructed by law that when he calls, he does this, you're going to mail this COVID list. Well, for too long, the fundamentalists have taught God that way. That God, if you go to him and you say these words, that he will do this, and he set that up. So here's how they look at salvation. Think for a second of St. Peter sitting up there in heaven, and he's got a big book, and you know, and he's got a pen there, and they're looking down there, and they find a couple people from Bob Jones University talking to a street bum, and the angels are all watching this, and the street bum says, "Jesus saved me." They go to him, and he writes their name in a book. All right, he said, "Jesus saved me." That name's written in a book. Okay. And that's how they picture this thing of salvation. Well, did you ever pray that prayer? Then your name's written in that book. Now, I don't think we have anybody here still caught up in that. Okay? But the problem is within the group we hang with, okay, the churches and such that would identify themselves with us, King James, Bible-believing, Baptist churches, they're swamped with people exactly in that condition. And because they observe a lying vanity, they won't allow the Lord to search their souls. They won't allow that. And when he does search their souls, they don't recognize it for what it is. They don't see it for what it is. That he's searching their soul. He's trying to show them something. And quite often what he's trying to show them is so ugly, so awful, that they're going to run from that. And as a result, they forsake their own mercies. It has been quoted a couple times in this meeting about Samuel, when the Lord came to him, someone had to tell him who that was. That's God. That's God coming to you, Samuel. That's who that is. And so for myself, one of those things, and I go back to the prayer that I prayed 25 years ago, maybe, when Mike Schweitzer of Trinity Baptist Church in Philadelphia, the only time he ever preached at Gethsemane Anabaptist Church, and I don't remember what he preached on. I just remember going to the altar call and praying to the Lord and saying, "If you would show me how to win my wife and my children, I would know how to win America. I would know how. I'd know how to do that." I told that same thing to David Vernon about his wife. If you'd learn how to win your wife. I don't know how to win. It's not like I can tell him how to win his wife. Okay? Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Why? Because whatever my wife needs, it isn't what your wife needs. And if you want to make your wife mad, start just doing the things I do for my wife. All right? You're going to make her mad. All right? She's not going to like that. Why? Because she's not Ruth Ann Asquith. Okay? There's certain things that, you know, are general overall. And then there's those little specific things you get in there that are just her and her alone. And Peter said, dwell with her that way. And the whole idea is each of you are that unique person who God seeks to dwell with you according to knowledge of who you are, how you're constructed, what you need to see, what you need to hear about yourself. And why don't people hear it? They forsake their own mercies, okay? Because they observe lying vanities. That's not one of my grandchildren, is it? I didn't know they did that. People have kept it from me all this time. So, when Ruth Ann got saved 20 years ago, and I talk about it a lot. Why? It was a pretty big thing. Okay? It was a pretty big thing. Right? And, there are certain things I talk about a lot. I've told you, I've seen a Hail Mary touchdown. Okay? I did. I watched a touchdown at the end of a football game. And I mean, it was a college football game, and it was all over, and they were up, you know, way back on their own 40-yard line, and they're in the huddle, and they come back out of there, and it's one of those wild throws, and in the end zone, they're all fighting. Next thing you know, our team had the ball, and I was at the stadium, and it's hard to forget that. It was a big thing. It really was, and I've talked about it before. But it wasn't as big as when Miss Ruth Ann received grace from Jesus Christ. And I had that hope then that, wow, maybe this is it. And let me tell you something. On that strength alone, coming into this church, my vision was establishing a place where people could come to repentance, where they could hear They could fester in their sin, marinate in the Holy Ghost, become convinced by God, have that time to do it. In the early days, Dale and Amy will tell you, when they came up to me and told me they were in that condition, I told them, don't tell a fundamentalist. Why? Because he's your enemy. What do you mean he's your enemy? He thinks he can cure this thing just like that. Okay? He thinks I can go to it and do it. And they didn't go to the fundamentalists about it. And eventually, God saved them. The fundamentalists were all happy. Good people. They were happy that it happened. They were glad that that went on. Stephen busted that. I'm not upset with that. I believe it was necessary for Stephen to do it, not to hide it anymore. Okay? Most people, I would tell them to hide it. You're in that condition. Don't tell people you're in that condition. Stephen wouldn't do that. I'm not upset with that. But it changed the dynamic in the Black Creek Baptist Church, where suddenly the people who came from other churches of that realized, oh my goodness, we have someone here who's praying on a Wednesday night that God would save him. My entire ministry, entire life, I never heard what Nate prayed. What did Nate pray? Lord, would you have my wife nag me until I get saved? You know, never heard such a thing before. But again, I love that he said that. Okay, I love that. But it changed things somewhat. And so I began to have to, again, to show these people why I preach that way, why I do that. Leave them alone. Let God deal with it. I know for a fact there is bitterness over it. I know that for a fact. And that's why, for example, for those who have said they got saved, I'm not saying you didn't get saved, but neither am I saying you got saved. I just sit and watch. I wouldn't. Let God determine that with you. It's gentle. It's tender. Okay? It's sweet. It's good. But not everyone who has told me that and acted sweet, gentle, tender, and good turned out to be saved 2 weeks later. It doesn't always happen. And it causes such confusion in the church. Remember, oh, so-and-so got saved. And then they come and tell me 2 weeks later, no, Pastor, I'm not really saved. And you know what? The people in the core, they can take that. Come on in, you Cassiolas. Ryan, if I didn't like good-looking people, I wouldn't let you in here. If I didn't like good-looking people, I wouldn't let you in here. But again, it's so troubling to the mass of people when someone who says they got saved and everybody rejoices, then they find out later they weren't saved. Then they look at me, what is this? You heard one preacher who I did disagree with, and yet he probably was the best preacher here. Okay? Without any shadow of a doubt, that message on bitterness was the best message preached here. I have at least one person who did not receive that message. Who did not. They chose their bitterness. They caused trouble yesterday with it. They chose to keep that bitterness. And yesterday when a test came up, they absolutely just dropped back into the bitterness, did their best. You know who I'm talking about. Somebody who would not get rid of their bitterness, okay? And you were not. You were not the only one who suffered through it, okay? You are not the only one. But that person chose not to get rid of their bitterness. They chose to wallow in it and carry it on some more. But that particular preacher said this. He talked about people who violate 2 Peter 2, and it says, add to thy faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and it goes on. I used to know that and have it memorized. I don't want to mix it up now. But it said to do those things, why? Because he that doesn't do those things, forsaketh those things, forgetteth that he was purged from his former sins. So there is a class of preachers out there who think that really what's happening is we prayed with this person on the street, but because there was never any follow-up, they never did anything, they just forgot what happened to them. Okay? And I have tried to deal with that in my book, the idea of that happening, because it has happened to me where I just forgot. What do you mean? Well, I'm at work, and I'm with a new group of guys, and I want to get along with them. And they hear that I'm a preacher, and, you know, all that's fine. And, you know, and they tell, and they test me with their little, you know, insinuations and double entendres and jokes and that kind of thing. And you do a good job, and you stay away from all that. You don't get involved in it or anything else. And after a while, they quit doing that. You let your hair down. You're friends with these guys. And you want to be friends with these guys, and you're back and forth, you're telling jokes and everything else. And then comes to a point, you know, you're not in your Bible, you're not studying like you should or anything more, you're not following along with that. And the day comes as you're sitting there and you see a couple things happen, you see something on the screen of your computer and you show it to them, and it's really off color. And it would have been best if you hadn't showed it to them, and you show it to them, and then somebody makes a joke and you make a joke back, and it stabs your heart. When you realize, oh my goodness, I plumb forgot, I'm saved. It's not like somebody walked up, are you saved, and I couldn't remember. All right? It's not like that. It's that thing where you just don't think about it, okay? It's the farthest thing from your mind. I use the illustration of marriage, where there was a fellow that the military separated him from his wife right after a honeymoon. Bad move. You realize how often that happened in World War II? Where people would get married, have that passion of a honeymoon, and then separate. And both of them with that deep, deep longing now, all those fires lit inside of them, and they go off. And I'm just telling you, orphanages were full, okay? Where women would bear a baby. That man would come home and have no idea his wife bore a baby in that period of time, all right? Orphanages were full during that period of time. And the guys themselves, what they went through and things, terrible. Why? Because you can bring yourself to a point where you let yourself go and you don't even think about whether or not you're married. You don't even think about whether or not you're married. You don't even think about it whether or not you're saved. You don't even think about it, what your status is on something. And you can come to that. You can come to that point, okay? I don't believe a man's ever come to a point where you walk up there and he hears the gospel and he can't remember if he's ever responded to it or not. Okay, I don't believe any man has ever, you know, in the midst of whispering sweet nothings into Sally Sue's ear, when his wife walked into the bar room, couldn't remember if he was married to her. Okay, I don't think that's ever happened. Okay, am I married to you? No. Mrs. Randall remembers the time she searched for Bill Randall in a bar, and he was just drunk out of his mind. He was absolutely smashed. And she went up there to the table and sat with him and started talking to him. And he reached across the table, grabbed her hand, and ordered her a drink, and telling her how beautiful she is. And he grabs her hands, but don't tell my wife about this. He's too drunk to recognize his own wife. Didn't go over well with her. All right? Bob Jones Sr. had Alzheimer's before he died. Brother McVeigh and I heard Randy Sutherland preach this at the Letterkenny Chapel. Well, Bob Jones Sr. had Alzheimer's, and when they would have Founders Day at Bob Jones, the question was, do we put him behind that pulpit? Do we do that? Okay. And so they decided they'd do it. Okay. And he got up there behind that pulpit, and he said, well, I don't remember much, but I did get saved. God, Jesus Christ. They'd look around. Well, I don't remember much, but I did get saved. Well, I don't remember much, but I did get saved. Well, don't remember much, but I did get saved. And they gently led him away. Alzheimer's couldn't take that away. Okay, Alzheimer's couldn't take it that way. It was operating on a different principle than what Alzheimer's takes away from the brain, okay? So the thing is, Brother Cliff Parks, best preacher we had here, hands down, no comparison with that. I disagreed with him when he talked about all those people. He called them retreads who just couldn't remember whether or not they'd gotten saved, okay? But I think I have more experience in dealing with people in that condition than he does. I think I have more experience with it. I've dealt with it longer. I've worked with it longer, agonized with the Lord with it more. Now, if indeed some of my children have gotten saved, we have some good professions here, okay? Have some good ones. And if indeed that is so, why do you say that, okay? You know what the Apostle Paul said? If you be in Christ. If you be in Christ. Okay? If you're risen, all right? All right, if you be in Christ. So if indeed some of my children have gotten saved, then maybe we'll have a vision of how to carry further and win America, win the United States. Just win Allegheny County, all right? And, you know, and win the Allegheny County to the Lord and do that, if indeed this is so. And what a joy to think this is so. But I have learned to be sober in these times and to watch, okay? And again, not so much that I can't take the disappointment. I've lived with disappointment all my life. If you don't think so, get up some morning with my image and look in the mirror. All right? You learn to live with disappointment, all right? But I've lived with that, but there are people it just crushes. There are people who become convinced over and over again, this is just cultish, this is stupid. Why? Because they just haven't, they cannot get that vision out of their head that you ask God to save him, he's got to save you. They cannot get that out. And many times they are people who themselves, their vision of salvation falls apart. They have a lot of trouble during the preaching, but they're observing lying vanities. They're forsaking their own mercies. And so they're troubled and they're angry. Well, this is going on. Okay? All right. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, and we'll go to 2:19. Now, I had planned on preaching this tomorrow at 1 o'clock, but I had two things to preach tomorrow at 1 o'clock, and I thought I was going to put them both together and preach. And then you idiots go ahead and start doing this stuff, and I got to get up here and preach this today. And now I got to look and see if I've got enough stuff for tomorrow, if I've actually got to get a hold of God, you know, or God forbid I have to get a hold of God, all right? I've been sitting there all comfortable with, don't worry about it, I got something for tomorrow. And again, you have to realize how I put messages together. My first message, which took probably an hour and 45 minutes when I preached here. For those of you who don't know, I established really a new doctrinal theological thought dealing with dispensations, salvation, merging the books of Paul together with the Old Testament and how that works, okay? I myself felt that I laid a foundational thesis down, and I think some took it that way and saw it. But mostly I wanted people to understand the danger that God's dealing with you, and also to understand just because you've tasted of the good word to come, world to come, tasted, been enlightened by God, doesn't mean you have salvation. I think one of the best examples we ever had of that was Brother Mike Watson, when he just talked about his whole growth in the fundamentalist movement and his prayer and God moving him from one church to another and where God put him and then giving him the wife he did. And here she is in a preacher's household and in her virginity, and they pray back and forth from a couple different states and come closer together and finally able to come together on the altar and God taking him, showing him things, and bringing him here and there. And then he gets saved. It's one of the greatest testimonies that we have of a man tasting of the good things of the world to come, being enlightened, having the Holy Ghost working in him, and he does not have Bible salvation. Okay? And so people often mistake and think, well, he must have been saved all that time. No, he was not saved. And this is one of the warning bells that I put out there. Examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Okay? Examine yourselves. Make sure you look and see. Get this thing straight. It's the single most important thing in your life that you will ever get straight. Your soul. You lose that, you lose it all, okay? You know, you play chess and you lose the king, it's over. It's over. It doesn't matter what other pieces you have left on the board. You lost your king. It's over, okay? You cannot get your king out of check. It's over. It's done. It doesn't matter if you played a long, drawn-out game or whatever else, okay? You lose the king, it's over. You lose your soul, it's over. It doesn't matter what other virtues and good things you have. And that's why it all comes down in chess. You better be able to protect that king, and you better be able to attack the opponent's king. That's what it's all about, okay? The devil's trying to attack your soul. You're supposed to protect your soul. Jesus Christ is there to save your soul and has given you those things to know it. Now, it says this in 2 Timothy 2:19, and Brother McVeigh talked about this verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When a person gets saved, he's sealed by the Spirit of God. He's sealed, and now he's being let to depart from iniquity. He never could do it before. If indeed Sam, Carl, Timothy, if indeed there's Bible salvation here, then God will begin to let them depart from iniquities they were never able to depart from before. How quickly? They're different people. I have no idea. Okay? I'm not their God. I'm not them. I have no idea the depth of those iniquities. I don't know. Okay? I just know that for now, there's power to do it. God will let them depart from it. Okay? And there's some where he lets them depart. If they're anything like me, they won't depart anyway. He'll open the gate and say, all right, go on. I'm happy right here. You know, I'll stay right here. And you get in a lot of trouble with God. But he lets you. But it's a seal. Then it goes on, it says this, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay? Over in our house, we have different vessels. We have a vessel called a toilet. It holds water. It's a vessel unto dishonor, okay? It's a vessel that we're not all that thrilled with. I remember reading about the Russians taking Berlin. I read a tremendous book. The whole book was on this step-by-step of the Russians crushing Berlin and coming in. And one of the things is, and again, 90,000 German women went to the hospital for rape. And they say that was only the tip of the iceberg, the ones that actually went to the hospital, okay? But 90,000 checked into hospitals for having been raped. But in it all, one family talks about Russian soldiers burst into their apartment and they had a bunch of cherries they'd stolen from somewhere. They got the guns going around, they go in and they see a toilet and they've never seen the toilet before, so they put the cherries down in the water, okay? And they're trying to find a place to keep the cherries. Then somebody pulls the lever and they disappear. The Russians are furious that these cherries have disappeared. They have no idea what that thing was, all right? And everybody's in danger now because they didn't realize that's a vessel to dishonor, all right? That's not a good vessel there, okay? So every house has that, and then there's vessels to honor that Mama only brings down at Thanksgiving time, maybe, and brings it down. It's one that Grandma used and put gravy in at Thanksgiving, and she brings that down, and if ever broke, Mama would just cry, okay? And it's not that she has her affection on things in the earth, but it means a lot more to her than just that thing there. It's a vessel unto honor. Well, the house of God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, okay? It has those. The vessels of dishonor are the ones who don't depart from iniquity. God tries to get them to depart. He tries to show them you need to get out of this thing, but they don't do it, okay? They become vessels of dishonor, and they're in the house of God. What are the vessels of honor? Those who God is consistently keeping clean, allowing God to do it. Now it says this, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, what is that? The bad doctrine, okay? The people who won't get out of that stuff, the bad doctrine, get away from that junk. If a man because if you remember the context of this, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who God had to turn over to Satan from the destruction of the flesh. They wouldn't get right. But if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts. And we've had big discussion about that, because never before ever, ever, ever have youthful lusts been so propagated that everybody in the world can get youthful lusts at any time on any level they want. Carl said this to me a couple of months ago. He said, it occurred to me, he said, never before in the history of man has anybody been able to see anything that they want to see. Anything. Hannah and I were talking, one of the new things that goes on now. Every once in a while, I like to watch. I'm a good person or a bad person, but I like it. Once in a while, Google will say, America's Got Talent had a great act. And I'll look, and once in a while, it's something I can actually watch. And you watch somebody with a lot of talent get up there, and wow, you're surprised at somebody's little girl, and she sings well, or whatever else, or some guy. Well, they brought out a thing where two guys stood on the stage, and they said, how long have you known each other? Oh, a day and a half. And they said, but we've been in business for 2 years together in two different countries working on artificial intelligence. So then they brought out a man who'd been a contestant 4 years earlier. And oh, everybody remembered him. He was a great singer. And they said, he's agreed to work with us. Then he got up there and sang behind a television, and the television turned his image into Simon Cowell's, that you could not tell that wasn't Simon Cowell, the host of the show, singing. As that man sang, the artificial intelligence turned that into it. They're finding now that people go through Facebook and take your baby pictures and make baby porn out of it. Okay? They take your children that you have out there and they're taking them, and the more you put on there, the more they like it. They're making baby porn out of it, child porn out of it. They're making that kind of stuff out of it, okay? And it's just the world we live in. It's the world we live in, okay? And I'm telling you, I watched that thing. Simon Cowell stood there stunned because that was him, but it wasn't him. As it's happening, nobody even had to go and work at it. It's one of those, you can buy an app now where that'll just do that, okay? And you put maybe, you know, you want to defile yourself with someone else's wife, you know, just go ahead and get pictures of her and feed it into that app, and you make her to be that woman in the striptease artist or whatever else. We live in a vile world, and when I said the other day the hope of America is that we lose electricity, I meant that the hope of America is that we lose electricity. And I don't see that as a vain hope. Again, I said the other day, I read a British newspaper and it said, this is 1937. And if you know anything of the history of World War II, this is 1937. What happened in 1938? Oh, just went on like it's going on now. What happened in 1939? World War II started. Okay? So this is 1937. But you need to understand that when the war starts, and the war's coming, when the war starts, it won't be fought like other wars. Okay. As I say, the aircraft carriers will be gone in about the first 20 minutes of the war. They'll just drop from outer space. All that protection. Everybody thought, oh, we're safe. We have all those aircraft. Won't be any aircraft carriers. Okay. They'll just be back. And then when they drop the EMT bombs and everything else, they'll go back to like old-fashioned wars, slogging through fields and everything else. And we'll try to get the guys to get their mini skirts just right with their guns and go out there and fight the Russians. And we've got a bunch of military men who have kowtowed to idiocy for so long. Okay? And it's like that in a lot of wars. When a war starts, idiots are in charge. And when somebody wins, it's because they finally got rid of all the deadheads at the top of their military and actually put in some people that can do something. If a man purge himself, youthful lust, get rid of them, get out of it, be done with it. We live in a vile age. If you want, you can see any sin that you want, you can see. It's there for you to look at. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's why you come in the house of God. You find the people that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay? Then you go on, it says this, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, But be gentle unto all men, all, everybody. If you're a servant of the Lord, if you're going to serve God, my school tells me, I've been called to preach, I'm going to serve God, that he's got to be gentle unto all men. Dale Moore has to be gentle unto all men. Brother McVeigh has to be gentle unto all men. And again, he told you, you know, he says these things and that things and everything else. And I understand, there's a point where you have to be rough with men. There's a point where you have to be gentle with them. Some of the greatest men of God were rough men. Rough men. You know, I've told some of those stories about Bill Randall and shoving people up against a wall and getting up in their face and grabbing them and grabbing their beards and that kind of thing. But he's also the same man that paid your rent when you were a fool and couldn't pay it and you screwed up and you messed everything up and you're sitting there weeping and he comes by and pays your rent and takes care of it, okay? And you better figure out, what does God mean for me to be gentle? What is that, okay? Well, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Okay, patient. Something you're apt to do. You have an aptitude for it. You're able to teach, and you're apt to do it. What happens if you toy with a rattlesnake? It's apt to bite you. Okay? All right? What happens if you are around a man of God? He's apt to teach you. Okay? He's apt to show you something. And you know what I found? People love being taught Bible. They love it. They love being taught Bible. That's one of the funny things that we get into, is just the idea how much people love it. Apt to teach, patient. Boy, you better be patient. Because everybody you deal with is different. They're all different. They're all different. Then it goes on, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Why in meekness? Why must you be meek when you do this? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, it says, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourselves be overtaken in that fault. So here's what happens. I decide that Timothy isn't taking his fair share of doing dishes. So I go up to him and, you know, Tim, I had to do your dishes the other night. You know what 99 of 100 people are going to say? Remember, Dad, last two Friday nights I've had to do yours. Isn't that how people respond? Okay? You know, you've been punching in late lately. Oh, yeah, remember how many times the boss let you get away with it last year? Okay? Then what happens? You get defensive, don't you? And it's all ruined. It's all ruined. Nothing you say is going to do one bit of good now. It's all been ruined. Okay? It's all been ruined. So it says, you instruct them in the spirit of meekness, with meekness when you come up to them. In other words, Tim, you haven't been doing your fair share of dishes. Oh, yeah, Dad, the last two Friday nights I've had to do yours. And Tim, I really want to thank you for that. I really want you to know how much that meant to me that you did my dishes, okay? That's not going to make up for what's going on right now, okay? What happened there? Instead of me being defensive about it, okay, I acknowledged what he said, okay? So when you go to instruct a person, you have to do it in the spirit of meekness, because 99 out of 100 times they're going to turn around and attack you back. They're going to come and hit you with something. Okay? And so if you fall for that, you are now worthless to God, worthless to that person, and it won't do one bit of good for you to instruct them. Okay? You have to do it in the spirit of meekness. And that's why he said in Galatians, lest you also be overthrown. I have seen enemies go back and forth with each other where after a while, A acted like B and B acts like A. I've seen it. Where after a while, and that's why a professor at Weber State back in the 1970s wrote a history book, and he said in there, his maxim was, be careful for who your enemies are, because eventually you will become just like them. And he went through the history of warfare and showed how that people pick up the habits of who they fight against. Okay? You know, the American Indians hiding behind rocks and trees to fight, you know, and come on out and fight like a man. Well, you get all shot down, like saying, well, fight like Indians. All right? It worked real well. And it just showed how that through the history of warfare, people end up acting like their enemies act. And I have watched that in enemies in the house of God, enemies in the family. I have watched that. When there's enemies, eventually they begin to act just like that, okay? Begin just like that person that they despise and been oppressed by and everything else. Eventually they act like that person. So it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? Because when a person is wrong and they're observing lying vanities, they're their own opposition. I particularly like Pogo. I think the Cassiola's been reading some Pogo. I used to love Pogo as a kid. Pogo came out in the 1940s. I think Walt Kelly died in the 1970s. I remember my father having some Pogo books, and it was all about all these critters in the Okefenokee Swamp. And it was a combination of political satire with just humor going back and forth and different critters in the swamp and what they did and all their characteristics and everything else. But at one point, I forget what it was, but they had left something somewhere by mistake. And later on, they saw it and decided they were being attacked. And oh, they're going into great defense and all this kind of stuff, and everybody is going through, things, and the alarms are going off and everything else. And finally, some of the comic book characters are like, oh my goodness, we did this. So they come up and said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. All right? And it's a famous line from Pogo. We have met the enemy, and it is us. Where I was stationed there at Mount Parnas, it's hard to imagine this today, but up on that mountaintop, we had a line of sight to Turkey, and we had a line of sight to the Mediterranean. So they had what they called LOS, line of sight radio. And if you think of a quarter inch plug, Sam probably has some over there, think of a cable that plugs into a phone that's sometimes a 3/16, sometimes a 1/8 jack. Then you have that bigger jack, it's a quarter inch, all right? That could go into the back of the stereo or something like that. And so there was this huge board set up for all these. It looked like some on Andy Griffith show where the operator is changing things. And it would hook a station in Turkey up with a ship in the Sixth Fleet. And then it would go, and then the guy would pull that out and put it in here. Now they're talking to someone over in Italy, and now they're talking to someone in northern Greece. And they physically had to do that. And I remember them telling us, this is from the 1950s. This is only 20 years later. Today, they could do this with a box, but because of treaty obligations with Greece, they keep this where it is, and they don't want to put money into it. So we're doing that, and all of a sudden, they're in there, and they get a code that looks like World War III started. Oh, my goodness. So the first thing they had to do is they have to call the barracks. There was one building that was a barracks. And these 4 or 5 acres, there's an 8-foot fence around it. So somebody had to go out and close that fence, and then they had to unlock a door that's never unlocked. They had to get the M16s out. They got the M16s, so the guys had to walk around the perimeter of the place. And then when this code came through that war has started, then there's a series of safeguards they would go through with all these signals that would go on. And we had a guy by the name of Robbie who was very experienced, and he was in charge of the shop that day. He had some underlings do it. And as he went through all the safeguards, he realized, oh, one of my underlings just started World War III. He sent the wrong thing. So Robbie then, by now, men are running to their jets. Men are running out. Bells are going off. The Pentagon, people are being woken up. The president's being told, okay? And it's just some guy sitting there needs a haircut with one stripe and drinking a cup of coffee, all right? And so Robbie goes ahead and he puts all through all the codes and it kills the whole thing. And it's typical, the 1970s, post-Vietnam, typical of the whole thing, they bury it. It's so awful that they just make lies and bury the whole thing and nobody ends up getting in trouble, all right? But the thing is, then Robbie had a problem because he's got 19-year-old kids out there with M16s, and nobody had ever made a procedure to tell them to come back in. So Robbie took his t-shirt off, put it on a broom, began waving it, saying, we won, we won, come back in, come back in. And they all came back in. All right? The next week, the base came and took all our M16s away. They just assumed we died
earlier.
All right. So the thing is, a lot of times the enemy is yourself. All right. The enemy is yourself. Those that oppose themselves, okay? That's where the problem is. And when you talk to some people, now you mothers, think about reasoning with your children. Remember when they were four and you thought, oh, when they get 11 and 12, I'll be able to reason with them. No, you can't, all right? You can't reason with them, all right? And you're trying to reason with them and you just watch them deflect the logic. Why? Because they have a position they want and they don't want anything to be under that position. So they end up becoming miserable. They end up becoming unhappy. Everything's awful with them. Who's their opposition? They're their own opposition. Churches are full of people who are their own opposition. Okay? They oppose themselves. You know, I used an illustration one time. I had Joshua Spencer stand up here against this pillar, and I told him, hold this rope. Don't let it go no matter what. And then I wrapped that rope around him, and then I said, now hold the other end. Now, Joshua, don't let go of either end of that rope. No matter what you do, don't let go of it. Now get loose. He wouldn't get loose. The only way to get loose was let go of the rope, and somebody told him, don't let go of the rope. Okay? And you know what? When I preach to people, they're holding the ends of ropes with lying vanities, things that are not so, that they will not let go. And because they won't let them go, they can't get loose. They oppose their own selves. They're the problem. And you know what? I can call them stupid. I can belittle them or everything else, and it won't do one bit of good, okay? I can tell them, pray to God to let you let go of the ropes, or whatever, but they need to see. They need to see. Look what you're holding on to. This is what's gone wrong. You're holding on to the wrong thing. This is keeping you ensnared. This is keeping you trapped. And until you let go of that, you're never going to get free, okay? And it's frustrating from our side because sometimes we don't know what the end of that rope is. We don't know what they're holding on to, okay? Other times when we do know, it actually only makes them more full of pride because you're attacking that thing again. Oh, yeah, one more time, you're going to get on this thing again. You think you know everything. So they're all full of pride and you can't get a hold of them. So it goes on, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure. Let me tell you something, peradventure, maybe he will. Maybe he won't. If God, peradventure, maybe he will. Maybe he won't. If God, peradventure, maybe he will. Maybe he won't. This is the big crime of the fundamentalists. They think he's a slot machine at this point. They think he's a vending machine at this point. They think it's just something mechanical that they can make him do something at this point. He's got to do it. And let me tell you something. I believe it is so greed, the Spirit of God, is why we're in one of those things where the fish ain't biting. Why we go through a long period of time, then once in a while somebody comes to grace. I believe it's grievous to God to move amongst people today. I believe it's grievous to God to pour out his goodness to people today. I believe that. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, maybe he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Who is God willing to have saved? He says everybody, you have to take that at face value. But never on your terms. Never as you see it and want it. Never according to your understanding. These things are high. I cannot attain unto them. They are marvelous. Okay? They are things that God does. It is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle God does on this earth. I've said before, when Jesus Christ stepped on the bow of the ship of my heart and said, peace be still, and the waves and the winds stopped, and it was over. There was nothing like that. And if I had seen him on the shores of Galilee, if I'd been on the shores of Galilee and seen the wind and the waves stop, it would have been nothing compared when he stopped the roaring in my heart after all those years of the roaring and the waves and the wind and the misery and everything else. And when he stopped that, there was nothing like that, okay? Nothing like that. And he had been wanting to do it all along. There's a song, "He was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in love. He was there all the time." Okay, it's a wonderful song. There you were. He was there all the time. All the time. All the time. You know, George Mueller talked about this. And for those of you who know of him or have read his book, he talks about how that he wanted to prove to a man one time that you can get by praying to God. When there's no other way out of it, you can pray to God. A man was missing church to go to work, and the man said, "Well, I have a lot of children. You don't understand. I have to do that." Mueller said, "No, you don't." So Mueller said, "Look, I'm not going to tell anyone, but I'm going to take an orphan into my house. My wife and I have just enough to get by on. Just enough. I'm going to take an orphan into my house, and I'm not going to tell anyone. And just by prayer, we're going to have God feed that orphan." And the book tells us nothing whether that ever affected that man or not. You never find out if that man ever got repentance on that thing or didn't get repentance on it. When it's all done, Mueller ended up with 300 orphans and praying in the money. And he would never ask people for money, ever. Never ask them for money. And there were times where they would sit there and there was no food whatsoever to feed the orphans, and he would order them all to be sat at tables. There's no food. And then they would bow their heads and they would pray. There was a knock at the door, and a huge milk wagon had broken down with cheeses and all these things. If it were broken down, it's going to spoil. "Would your orphans like to eat this?" "Fine, we just set the table." And they came in and set everybody and gave them all they needed to eat. Okay? But then Mueller went through what was the worst time in his entire ministry, where the checks shut off, they weren't coming in. And it finally got to the point that he sold everything that could be sold. They don't have anything more. 300 orphans, they had a lot of hired help. And he was in despair, and the hired help came up and said, "We know there's nothing. We've taken our savings." And they pulled them together and put it in there, and it fed them for a while again. And then the help said, don't pay us money, because they saw there was no money. And finally, even that ran out. And Mueller finally lost all confidence and faith. And he talks about being in his house and just screaming, "God, why?" And agony and just in tears. And it's all destroyed. It's all ruined. And the next day, he gets up and he puts himself back together. Cleans himself up. He's ashamed of how he acted. And a man comes to the door. The man had a check for more money than Mueller had ever, ever received before, ever, beyond anything. I think it was an American that had come. This was in England. You know what the man said? "I came the day before, but when I looked in the window, you were falling apart and you were having such a terrible time, I thought I wouldn't bother you." And I often wonder when I'm falling apart and decide God's not going to do anything, and I'm kicking the slats out of my cradle and I'm mad and everything else, and wonder, oh, am I forsaking my own mercies here? All right? Am I forsaking my own? The devil finally got George Mueller to crack and to hate waiting on God. All right? And he knew the timing to do it, trying to get that man to go back to America and never give him that money. Says, "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledge of the truth." Look at verse 26. "That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." The devil's will. The devil's will. Now let me tell you something. You know what Jesus Christ said? He said, "The man of sin cometh, but he hath nothing in me." What's that mean? Well, if a man gets recovered out of the snare of the devil by repentance, changing his mind, then how is he in the snare of the devil? By how he thinks. How does the devil take a man captive? By how he thinks. Because the way out of his captivity is God changing how he thinks. God being merciful and changing that one thing. That's all that's needed. Change that. And now he can deliver himself out of the snare of the devil. He can do that. Because God was so kind to come along and change that one thing. Okay? That's why Jesus Christ said, the devil, or the man of sin cometh, but he hath nothing in me. You know what he did? He searched Jesus Christ for some way that Jesus thought, where he could snare him in the way he thinks. And he couldn't find anything. There was no handhold. Want to know something? He comes and searches John Asquith, and all too often he finds a handhold. All too often he finds something. All too often he finds something in my thinking that takes me captive at his will. He wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. Get me to dance like a marionette, okay? Get me to despair on something. Get me to give bad wisdom to people, okay? He wanted to do it, and he found somewhere in my thinking. And the way out is for God to change my thinking, and then I deliver myself out of the snare of the devil or taken captive by him at his will. I got an office right here. I've sat with people in this office, had them tell me they didn't want God to change something. You know? They resisted something. Nope, I'm just not going there. And I have watched all hell destroy their lives. All hell bring them to the point of unbelievable destruction. Okay? Unbelievable destruction as the devil took that very thing and began to wind their lives and do terrible things to them. And then when a man does see, he can get vengeance. The Apostle Paul talked about 2 Corinthians, what vengeance you got once you repented. Once you saw what you need to see, what vengeance you got. Okay? You undid that thing, whatever the snare of the devil was. Now, when you look at that context, that's really dealing with saved people. But you have to be gentle unto all men. That's lost and saved. Because it's the same God that we're looking for to deal with those people and to gently prod and poke at them and show them what in your thinking is keeping you snared? What in your thinking is keeping you? What is it that every time you think about it, okay? You know, I've been lost in cities before. And you just keep going up and down the city. And for some reason, you think that that Avenue B is not it. You convince yourself that's not the place to turn. And so you just can't get yourself out of there. For whatever reason, you convinced yourself this isn't where you turn. And then finally you look at a map or whatever else, or oh my goodness, that's right, I turned on Avenue B, then all these directions make sense, okay? And so you get into that. You drive truck, you understand that kind of thing. You know, you just, for whatever reason, you get something in your head that's wrong and it just messes everything up. You can't get it right, okay? You can't get it right. And it takes God sometimes to come in there and take care of it and what we're looking for. There will be showers of blessings. Showers of blessings indeed. Okay? What are we looking for? Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. We're looking for God. He's been so good periodically, every year and a half, 2 years, taking somebody of note in this church, of note to me, maybe not note to themselves, and being so kind to show that person why they're snared, why they're not thinking right. Why? And finally God bringing them to that place and Jesus Christ revealing himself to that person and they see that and they're cleansed and they're delivered. If indeed we've had a few this week, that's a shocker. Am I saying that Tim and Sharon didn't get saved? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I've been in this a long time and I wait. Okay? I wait and just let this thing develop as it will. I wait, let this thing develop as it will. I remember when Mike and Kathy Rizzuti were rejoicing because they were pregnant. I remember that. I remember that happening, and everyone was so happy that Kathy Rizzuti was going to have a baby. Been a while since she had one. And all the rejoicing, and then the doctor noticed it was growing too fast. Babies don't grow that fast. Kathy Rizzuti had cancer. And I was all being so crushed and hurt inside, because we'd been so happy that she was going to have a baby, but no, she had cancer. And instead of having a baby, everything she needed to have a baby was carved out of her and taken out. And Ruth Ann and I saw her about a year and a half ago. She lived through all that. We're glad, still pretty. Her children, the ones she had from her, they were doing well. Okay? And every once in a while, I'll see someone and I think, oh, there's Jesus here and there's something going on. And then later realize, no, it's not. Okay? It's disappointing to me. It hurts me to see that. But part of my job as a pastor then is to counsel the other people who don't understand that. Who don't understand that. They don't get it, okay? Because they've been taught all their life that it's mechanics. It's just this, when they put their 50 cents in the machine, why didn't the Coke come out, okay? Well, because there haven't been 50 cent Coke machines in 20 years, but what is it now for a Coke machine? $2. How much? $1.25, all right, you know, spending more than that. Ooh, you better want $2, all right? $2, yeah, I'm just ashamed. I look for good information, look what you have, all right? But you know what? Why did it come out of that machine? Because God's not a machine. God's God. He deals with people on an individual basis. And you want to know something? God commendeth his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't ever let anybody convince you that God doesn't love you. Okay? You get so frustrated with God, you forget you love him. Okay? If someone took your arm, jerked it a little bit, you'd remember you love him. There will come a point where God said in the law, if a man be a glutton or a winebibber, if you have a child that's a glutton or a winebibber, you've dealt with them and they will not stop. If you were to take your son and take him to the elders of the village and testify that he is a glutton and he's a winebibber, the elders of the village were to take him and stone him to death in your testimony. Did you love that son? Yes, you did. But there comes that point. There comes a point where God puts people in hell. People that he loves. And a trillion years from now, some of you heard me say this before, a trillion years from now, God will remember that personality. Okay? That personality. God will remember that personality. It'll be a sad place in the heart of God for that one. Because there was no others. There's no other Greg Cassiola. You might find that name on Facebook. You might even find people that look like you. But your personality is the only one. There came a time when he was on Nancy Cassiola's breast. And she nursed him. And she discovered his personality. Was kind of discovering his little personality. No one else knew him. You're the first one to ever discover Marilyn's personality. Just you and her together, and that little personality we discovered. There it was. Little David, you know his person. You don't even know it, don't you? It's already been mapped on your heart. That person is the only one. There'll never be another one like him. He's it. He's the only one. Okay? He's mapped on your heart. Okay? That map on the heart, God never loses that map on the heart. God loves that personality. God loves little David Astor more than that woman does. And he trusted that woman. He trusted that man with that baby and put them there. And when that baby tells his first lie, knowing it, it'll grieve the heart of God. Okay? When that baby begins to do things secretly behind its parents' back, it'll grieve the heart of God. It'll grieve him. And when that baby does his best to deflect the preaching and not pay attention, it'll grieve the heart of God that that baby's doing that. And God forbid that that baby grow up and manage to evade salvation, evade
grace of God. God forbid that that happened, because you might forget one day, and it says you never will, but God will never, ever, ever, ever forget that child. And it will grieve him a trillion years from now if that baby's in hell. It will grieve him. And there's not a one of you that God doesn't have that love for, where he knows who you are. God watched the first things ever done against you. God watched abuses done to you. God watched people lie to you. God watched people be hypocrites in front of you. God watched all the things that went on, okay? God saw every bit of it. And believe me, it grieved him. He said, if you do something to these little ones, it were better that a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. Why? Because the person that was abusing you, it would have been better for them to die then than to live another 10 years and add sin unto sin unto sin unto sin unto sin. Okay? It would have been better. Then once in a while, God saves the abuser. Once in a while, God saves the abuser. Who was the abuser in the David and Bathsheba thing? David. Who was the abuser? David was. Again, I've said it before. How well do you think the family of your brother, the Hittite, like David, being pardoned by God? How well do you think they liked that? How well do you think they liked it? Okay. If someone killed your dad and stole your mother, would you happen to call it pardoned? I didn't like it, okay? Wouldn't like that, okay? Wouldn't like that. Someone killed someone you love and sold their wife, and they're out there strutting and they're getting away with it, and people are adoring them. But it says that God overcomes when he's judged. God overcomes. Why? Because he has faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. How did God set him forth as a propitiation? God did it through faith in his blood. He trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. He believed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he believed, if I put that man and set him on that mercy seat, right there, if I set that man right there, I have faith in the blood running through his veins. I have faith in the blood that runs down the cross. I have faith in the blood that came off on the whip. I have faith in the blood that's on the horns of the thorns of his crown. I have faith that's dripped out of the Roman soldiers, that blood. I have faith in the blood that's dropped onto the ground. I have faith in that blood. It's the blood of God. And that's why there was a blackout, because the Holy Ghost went and collected that blood. Do you realize if you'd been the Roman soldier's wife and you went to wash that blood off the next morning, it wasn't there. It wasn't any blood. That Roman soldier's wife went, well, I'm going to wash that. The ones that crucified those other two had blood all over them. But if one only nailed Jesus Christ, no blood on him. Why? Because the Holy Ghost collected it. That blood's now in heaven. God, through faith in that blood, set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. Why? And it says that he might be just. God's just. Well, give your accusations against God. Everybody hears have or has them now. Have your accusations against God. Okay? Have your accusations against him. Go ahead, throw them at God. To point to that man, that propitiation, through faith in his blood, he believes it's all sufficient, and he's just because of it. He's just. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus.
That's what God did. And he said he's a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's never been a person ever who could not go to that chair.
Who could not go to that mercy seat. Who could not go there. There's been people who, because of their thinking, will never bring themselves to that place. There's people who need a lot of grace from God. I don't understand why they need a lot of grace from God. Maybe you've rejected so many times, God wonders whether he ever wants to bring you there again. But I believe this, that if you were in that position, none of this would bother you. None of this would bother you at all. You'd be off there dragging gay bars right now, hanging out and that kind of thing, doing all that kind of thing, and spoiling yourself and all that nonsense and filth. And such were some of you. Okay? But God in his mercy moved you and brought you to a place where you can hear the word of God. Father, I pray, help those folks whose thinking is bad to get their thinking right. Bless them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.